But for now, let's turn back to our study. We've been working through James, and we've come to chapter 5, James chapter 5 and verse 7, where we pick up the passage that we began last time from James chapter 5, verse 7 through to verse 11. It's a section of the book of James which really describes the first step on the path of the humble, the path of humility. James has been describing the path of the proud, the way of the way of pride, the high road, in the previous verses from chapter 4, verse 6, really onwards, chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. And then he described the path of the proud, and he tried to persuade the proud to get off the path, to humble themselves and to take the low road. And now he's describing the low road. It's a wonderful section. Begins in verse 7 and really ends at the end of the book. So chapter 5 of James, and beginning to read in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Well, have you ever found yourself in a verbal boxing match with someone? You know that they've got it right. It's going backwards and forwards, but they've made a point. And now, like a boxer, they pound you with one argument after another argument after another argument. And it gets to a point and you're ready to say, okay, I give up. You win. I agree. You've got it. Well, something like that is happening here. James is making a point, and in verses 7 to 11, it's really just one point. It's a very simple point. You need to be patient, brothers and sisters. You need to be patient. That's his point. It's a really straightforward argument, isn't it? You need to be patient. And it would be really straightforward, wasn't it? Wouldn't it be? Except for the fact that patience is really hard. Patience is hard, isn't it? God knows that patience is a problem for us. Patience is the path of humility. I've described it as the first step along the road of the humble, the low road. And humility goes against pride. Humility is the opposite, you could say, of pride. And so patience, being a part of humility, it calls upon us to fight against pride, which is self, and what the Bible calls our flesh. And the Bible is truly amazing, isn't it? Here's James. And how many of us, like James, could give 13 encouragements to be patient in just a few verses like this, at the same time as teaching a whole load of different nuances, a whole load of different aspects, different elements of patience, all bound in together? If you or I tried to encourage one another, we could probably try to do that on its own. Or if we try to teach one another, we might do that. But here's James, and he's doing it both at the same time, encouraging and teaching. And that's what the Holy Spirit inspired James to do. And it doesn't really make for a very neat sermon outline. He's got one point: be patient. And then 13, I listed them out for myself in my office, 13 encouragements to be patient. Come on, come on, come on, be patient. He's like that boxer. Be patient, come on, you must do it. This is why. And reasons. Well, really, the main reason for patience we looked at last week, and it was all bound up in that word, therefore. That set us off on quite an adventure going back through the whole book of James. And that word, therefore, gives the reason why we should be patient. Why should you be patient? What should you be patient about? Well, because God resists the proud. Chapter 4, verse 6, God opposes or resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves, therefore. And then right the way through to chapter 5, verse 6, James is describing the path of the proud. And at the end of it all, impatience is a form of pride, isn't it? Impatience, you know, is kind of saying, I want it now. I'm not getting what I want. And what I do want, I want now. And so impatience is all about I getting what I want. So patience is this first step on the path of the humble. And James lays out the rest of that path in the rest of chapter 5. But patience is hard, isn't it? So now we're going to spend our time, the rest of today and onwards into next week. You're going to have to be patient with the whole doctrine of being patient, because there's just too much here to take in one week, too much amazing teaching, and I hope you'll agree with me it's worthwhile splitting up. But we're going to spend our time working through a few of these 13 encouragements that the Holy Spirit gives to us to be patient in verses 7 to 11, and then we're going to learn some more about patience itself as we go. So are you ready for lessons in patience at the same time as encouragements to be patient? We've already learned last week that patience includes waiting, but it's not just waiting, is it? This word for patience here in the Greek word, makrothumia, is the word makro, long, and thumia, angry, is to do with anger, thumos. Slow to anger, long-fused, long-tempered. This is describing someone who is slow to get angry, not quickly getting angry because you're not getting what you want. That's the idea of being patient. And the first encouragement to that kind of patience is the example James gives in verse 7. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." And now there's the example of the farmer. So here, let's take this first example. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient, and so on. Well, did you get that? See, look, that's the Greek word. Sometimes it's translated as the word behold. Sometimes it's not even translated, but it's quite important, because what James is saying here is, come on, pay attention to this. You need to think about this for a moment. Stop. Think about this. Think about the farmer. Look at how he waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it. That's that same word, makrothumia, long-suffering, long-tempered, slow to anger about the fruit of the earth until it receives the early and late rains. And same idea, basic point, the same idea is here. We need to be patient up to a certain point. We need to be patient. James has already told us, be patient therefore, brothers. How long? Until the coming of the Lord. And now he says, look how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives its early and late rains. And so there's the idea that we need to be patient up to a certain point. Dr. Varner, really helpful in this, he explains that this business of the early and the late rains, what's all that about? Well, the early rain was the rain of the seed time. That was the kind of, actually, for them, the autumn rains, And the later rain was the rain of ripening before the harvest. So first rains, even today in that part of the world, the Levant, or that part where Israel is, the first rains fall around the beginning of November, after they've sown all the seed, but they need it to kind of germinate the seeds and get everything going. And the second rain, the latter rain, the late rains, come around April, which in their season is just coming before the harvest. So the second rains is when the grain is ripening, but it's not. The grain is kind of growing, but then it needs to put on that last spurt of growth. I'm looking out at a congregation of city dwellers. How many of you have ever seen this happening? I lived on a farm for a few years, and it was quite interesting to watch a similar process all year round. In Israel, the rains actually go on and off through the beginning of January and February. There's light rains on and off, on and off, on and off all the time. And during that period, the grain is growing, and the plants are growing, and the grains are forming on the end of the stalks. And only problem is it doesn't look like much. At that point, the grains are pretty weedy, and the plants are a bit shriveled, and doesn't look like much. It looks a bit like the bad, Pharaoh's bad dream, the withered and thin grain. And it takes those late rains, or the latter rains, to kind of really fill up all the grains of wheat with the moisture and make them heavy and full of nutrients from the soil. It takes those late rains to kind of fatten it all, get it ready for the harvest. If you want a good harvest, the longer and better those late rains go on for, the better the harvest, the more it provides. And then afterwards, the sunshine in through May and onwards ripens the grain and makes it white for the harvest. Now, why am I telling you all of this? Well, James points out to us the patience of the farmer. Look, take notice how he waits. But what's he waiting for? What's he waiting for? He's waiting, it says, for the precious fruit of the earth. By the way, James says the farmer's not waiting for the rain. It's interesting, isn't it? He's not waiting to carry on with all his hard work of harvesting either, is he? Why is he in farming? Why does anyone get into farming? Well, not because they like hard work, but they want the precious fruit of the earth. And so the farmer's waiting for the fruit of the earth. If you were a New Testament farmer, you'd really be waiting for it. Maybe 4 or 5 acres to your name. The farm we lived on had over 1,000. Farm we lived on with over 1,000 acres had 2 people employed. And these farms would have many people employed working the ground. They had to grow enough wheat and grain to feed the cattle, to feed the family, to feed all the workers, to pay the harvesters. This was a small amount of land to feed a large number of people, relatively, and it was hard, hard work. So the grain really was, the fruit of the earth was really precious. So imagine how that farmer's waiting for it. He's waiting for it. He's waiting for it. He wants fruit. But he's waiting patiently. Did you see that? See how he waits for the precious fruit of the earth. What? Being patient about it. About what? About the fruit of the earth coming. He's waiting to take delivery of the harvest. But he's being patient to receive what he's longing for. He wants it, but he's going to wait to receive it in due time. Now, how stupid would he be to be an impatient farmer? I mean, come on, let's just think about an impatient farmer for a moment. It's a fairly silly thought. Halfway through the season, he goes out into the field and he says, "Listen, I'm in this for fruit. And I don't see much. I've had enough of this hard work. I'm out of it. I'm out of farming. Forget it. This is too much hard work. I'm getting angry now because I haven't had fruit yet. I'm halfway through the year and there's no fruit." Now you'd say, well, that would be silly, because he just needs to wait for the late rains and then the fruit will come. And that's exactly what's being taught here. In due time, at the appointed time, he has to wait until the appointed time to get what he really, really wants. He really wants fruit, but he has to wait for the time for fruit from the earth. So take the lesson. I mean, look, here's the lesson about patience today. Look, take the lesson of patience from the farmer. Don't be stupid. You really, really want something? You really, really long to receive it from the Lord? And the Lord says, be patient. Take the example of the farmer who waits until the appointed time. Don't be a fool and impatiently start complaining because you don't have it now. Wow, if only the health, wealth and prosperity movement would study this verse, they would have a lot less trouble about promising and being anxious about health, wealth and prosperity in this life, wouldn't they? Because God doesn't promise us health, wealth and prosperity in this life, but he does promise us eternal life and eternal riches and heavenly treasures to come. Only he says, be patient about it. We need to take a moment. Do you get that point, by the way? Because I'm moving on. We've got a lot to cover today. And we need to take at least a few moments to cover a very, very important point about how to understand the Bible. Do you know how to understand the Bible? You need to know how to understand the Bible properly for yourself. And a lot of people stumble over this verse. And a lot of people in this room will have come across teachings that really make a pig's ear of this verse. So if you'll excuse me taking a moment to talk about Bible interpretation, I don't want you to be taken in by people who carelessly handle this passage. You can't just get carried away with crazy ideas that you happen to have and read them into the text. You have to be able to say, well, now what is it the Bible authors actually are saying? What I mean is this. The Bible authors speak in normal ways just like you and I do at times. And other times they speak about very great spiritual truths. And you need to know when they're speaking about very great spiritual truths. And you need to know when they're just talking about, well, you know, it's possible that they can just speak about a door and mean a door, or the dirt on the ground and mean the dirt on the ground. It doesn't always have to have some. It's not like the Bible authors kind of adopted this Mystic Meg type voice whenever they started speaking Bible speak. And, you know, in verse like this, you know, see how the farmer waits patiently for the fruit of the earth. Waiting patiently for it. And it's all got some great kind of mystical, magical, mysterious meaning that we have to interpret. We don't have to do that. We don't have to interpret, give a spiritual interpretation to everything in the Bible. And James is just telling us here to be patient. That's the point, right? You get the point? Be patient, therefore, brothers. There's the big command that comes at the top. And we thought last week about how patience includes waiting. And so now he says, look, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives its early and late rains. And then goes on to say, you also be patient. So what's he doing here? What's all this business about the farmer and the rains and the fruit? What's he doing? He's just giving an example, right? In the middle of that, he's giving an example. And the point is that the late rains are part of the illustration, and the late rains, the latter rains, are not something that you can spiritualize. And why am I making a big thing about that? Well, I'm sad to say that some time ago, back in 1948, a whole group of people started a movement in the church called the Latter Rain Movement. And recently that's been picked up by some quirky preachers, people who should know better, people who have taken that and developed it into a whole theology. And it's based around this, this verse and other verses like it. And I just have to kind of put some of that straight. I read one Latter Rain preacher say, James here, and I quote, prophesying of the great revival which is to come upon the earth in the last days. And you know, people get carried away with the whole last days theme. And James is talking a lot about the last days here. And then in the middle of it all, he gives an example about a farmer. And some people kind of get mystic meg about it all. And now it's all got to mean something. And the farmer and the rains mean something. And they say that the former rains mean Pentecost, and the latter rains, well, that must mean the great revival that's going to come at the end of time. And then they build a whole teaching about it. But obviously he's not talking about a revival. He's just giving an example of the patience that they must all be familiar with when they look around and see a farmer. Jesus did that all the time, didn't he? He talked about everyday stuff that you and I could understand and then put our hands on. He talked about the wheat and the grain. He talked about the sheep and the goats. And this was stuff that was in everybody's day-to-day life. And James is doing the same thing here. James, the brother of Jesus. And so they miss the point of these passages. And this is really important because I don't want you to do the same. I don't want you to miss the point. If I sent you an email about how to make the best ever scrambled egg, and I could do that, by the way, if you need an email about the best ever scrambled egg. For everything else, you'd have to see my wife, but I could do that for you. I told you in the middle of the email, I said, you know, you keep the heat down really low and just stir it slowly. Take your time. If I said to you in the middle of that, look, it's not like you're mixing concrete here. You got to be like a new husband applying a mud pack to his wife's face. Do it slowly and with love. You know, what am I talking about? You'd get me all wrong, wouldn't you, if you said he's talking about how a husband should behave with his wife. No, I'm talking about scrambled eggs. And if you said this, I was talking about the whole business of concrete, and it's got to do with something to do with concrete and scrambled eggs. You'd have it all scrambled, wouldn't you? And the point is that. No, the point I'm making is really obvious. It's about scrambled egg, and the illustration is separate. And the illustration is just an illustration. And you say, that's really obvious. Great. if you can say that's really obvious, then you can go away and spend the rest of your life carefully going through the Bible and doing this. Asking the question, what is the author talking about here? And at what point, what's the big point that he's making? And this separate statement here, what is it? Is it an illustration? Is it an example? And if you get that principle, you'll be safe. You won't go crazy about latter rains. That's what people do with this text. The text is talking about I need to be patient in trials, and we need to take the example of the farmer and not jump on this term late rains or latter rains. That's what people do with it. Tragic point is that all these kind of wacky ideas come out of people just getting carried away with it. Former rains, that's Pentecost. Latter rains, that's former rains, that's Pentecost. Latter rains, that's an end times revival. And they do have, you know, one or two things to go on. They have a prophecy in Joel, in the book of Joel. If you're quick with your Bible, you can turn there. Teachers like C. Peter Wagner and the teachers of the New Apostolic Reformation and other preachers like Todd Bentley go back to these prophecies in Joel. And chapter 2 for the basis of their teaching. You know, way back in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verses 13 and 15, God had promised former and latter rains. Those terms are there in the Bible. But just reading the word on the page is not enough to make a point, is it? He promised those former and latter rains as part of the kind of abundant physical provision that he was going to give the people of Israel in the promised land, the land of milk and honey, the land flowing with plenty, milk and honey. And he promised that on a condition that they were obedient. And if they weren't obedient, then they would be judged. Now the problem was they weren't obedient. And they were judged. And in Joel, one of the prophets of the Old Testament, Joel is predicting these terrible judgments upon the earth. And in Joel chapter 1 verse 16, he's been talking about the food being cut off before their eyes. Now in Joel chapter 2 verse 23, after Joel prophesied about that God would judge his people for their disobedience and send locusts to devour their crops, Joel prophesies that despite their judgment, the Lord is going to restore their fortunes if they repent. Maybe if you repent, the Lord will restore the fortunes of what? Of the land. And so in Joel chapter 2, verse 19, he speaks about sending them grain, wine, and oil. And now in verse 23, it's the same. It's a sign of the return of God's blessing on his people, that he would restore the physical blessings promised for their obedience. So he says, "Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early and the late rains for your the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper and the destroyer and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you." Well, you need to notice, don't you, that the Bible can just speak about food and mean food, and grain and mean grain, and rain and mean rain. So the point is, Tom's laborious point is, don't spiritualize everything. You mustn't do that. You need to let the natural reading of the text tell us what it means, unless there's a good reason to spiritualize it. Well, let's get back to our text. Go back to James chapter 5 and verse 7. And we've got in verse 7 the command to be patient. In verse 7, you've got the example of the farmer. The farmer's patient. And then in verse 8, he says, "You also be patient." You also be patient. So the point is, be patient. Let's take the example from the farmer then. Because it really helps if we do. It really does help if we do take that example. Patience is hard, right? A lot of us city dwellers could learn a thing or two about patience from farmers. For one thing, the weather's not under your control, is it? The weather's not under your control. Verse 8, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Now here's our second encouragement to be patient. It's the word establish your hearts. That's interesting. The Greek word has the idea of being set firmly in the physical sense. Jesus is described as doing this when it says he set his face in Luke 9:51. Towards Jerusalem. Figuratively, speaking about can speak about the strengthening of your hands. In the Old Testament, it's used of Aaron and Hur holding up the hands of Moses, strengthening his hands. And put a stone under him and they held his hands up so they were steady until the going down of the sun. So what kind of a picture have you got there? What does it mean to establish your heart? It's this idea, we're going to learn something new about patience here. Here's something new to learn about patience. Patience is about waiting, yeah. That means to wait humbly, yes. It involves also setting your heart on something. What's the heart in the Bible? The heart in the Bible is where you think. The heart in the Bible is where you decide things. The heart in the Bible is where you like or dislike. It's actually all of those things. We'd say kind of heart and mind. Okay. Heart and mind. So setting your heart and your mind and your will towards what? Be patient. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. What's the point here? Fixing your mind solidly on something. Now, come on. If you're a soldier in the trenches and it's all really hard around you and you're discouraged and it's scary and it's hard work and the bombs are coming down and you don't know if you're going to get through this, and you pull out of your pocket a little picture of your bride back at home and your children, what does that do to you? Gives you some kind of courage, doesn't it? You say to yourself, I'm going to fix my mind on this. I know it's hard. And I feel like I'm going to give up. But I'm going to fix my heart with courage to go through this hardness, to go through this trouble, this time of difficulty. And I'm going to get home to meet my wife and raise my children. That's setting your heart on something, isn't it? Setting your mind towards a purpose. And that's what James says here. You also be patient. Establish your hearts. Patience involves kind of setting your hope on something determinedly. It's also the opposite of worry, isn't it? Setting your heart. Establishing your heart. Fixing your heart. That could give you the impression that your heart could be all over the place. And that's true as well, isn't it? By the way, you don't control the weather, Mr. Farmer. I know some farmers that wish they would be able to control the weather. They watch the weather forecast morning, noon and night. And they do it for good reason, because if it's going to rain, they need to get out and harvest the crops. But they can't fix the weather. If it's going to rain, it's going to rain. If it's not going to rain, it's not going to rain. You could pray, but you can't fix it. It's pointless worrying about it. That's a complete waste of your energy, isn't it? What's the benefit gained by you going over and over and over and over and over what might happen if this and if that? And you go round and round and round thinking about it. And your heart is over here and your mind is over there. And you're wobbling and you're wobbling and you're worrying and you're worrying. But patience is not wobbling and worrying. Patience is establishing your heart, fixing your mind and your hope and your being on something. That's encouraging, isn't it? That's an encouragement to be patient, but it's also something about patience that's good to know. That's part of patience. Not to allow your heart to be disturbed by all that's happening now. How do you do that? Paul described it so wonderfully in Philippians 4:6. You know that verse? You need to know that. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the God and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. You need to be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Pray about everything. Prayer and petition. With thanksgiving, you need to be able to offer it all up to God with thanks and say, Lord, thank you. You're in charge. I know you're in charge. I know you haven't lost control. I can't control the weather. This could go very wrong for me. This is getting a bit scary, Lord, but I'm going to tell you all about it and pray and thank you that you're in charge. And I know that you hold the future. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. That's being patient. That's part of patience. Prayer is part of patience. We're going to come on to prayer later in chapter 5. But wow, this is patience, isn't it? Establish your hearts. Now there's a third encouragement. And it's here in the same verse, verse 8. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord is at hand. How long do you have to be patient for? Oh, I know some of you are going through circumstances in your lives, and if you could cry out now and say, Tom, get off that pulpit and come and help me, you would. How long is it going to go on for? How long do you have to be patient for, according to James? Until the coming of the Lord, he said. And you say, how long is that going to be? Do I have to wait forever? I could die before the Lord comes. My bank balance will probably run out before that happens. But here it is. The coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Now that's an encouragement to you to be patient. James has already been talking a lot about the Lord's return, the coming of the Lord. In fact, chapter 5, verse 3, he said to the rich people, you've laid up treasure in the last days. Those are the last days. In chapter 5, verse 5, he said, you fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. That's kind of end times judgment language. The day of slaughter, that's similar to the Old Testament language about when the Lord would come and judge. And in chapter 5, verse 7, he says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So now, our minds have to get back to this crucial issue. And it's the issue that Holy Spirit, through James, wants us to think about. Here it is. The fact that these are the last days and that the coming of the Lord is at hand. And just before some of you maybe wonder if I'm about to predict the day of the Lord's return or start predicting that the Lord is about to come any moment now. He's coming. I know he's coming because I've been reading the newspaper. I'm not going to say that. I know also that these words were written 2,000 years ago, nearly 2,000 years, and that for 2,000 years, people have lived with the fact that James said, the coming of the Lord is at hand. So what does it mean? Was it just spoken into the air? Did it mean nothing? Was he wrong? Of course not. It's better when you understand that that was 2,000 years ago. It's better to understand it instead of saying that the coming of the Lord is at hand means that the Lord is about to come any second, which would be one way of interpreting it. It's better to understand it that the at hand is talking about nearness in terms of space rather than nearness in terms of time. Literally, and it makes sense, he comes to explaining it very well just a few verses down when he says that the judge is at the door. What does the word at hand mean? Well, if you were waiting for your dad to arrive at the airport and your brother says, Father has drawn near. You might think he'd been watching too much Star Wars, but maybe he'd been studying Greek, because the Greek word here, engiken, literally means has drawn near. That's the literal translation. Has drawn near. If you understood him as he'd been studying Greek, you might think he must mean the plane's landed. Dad's somewhere through there in the luggage, collecting his luggage maybe. He could come through that doorway any moment. Could be any moment now. We don't know when it'll be. He might be stuck in customs. Could be a couple of hours yet. Maybe they lost his luggage and he's trying to find it. But it could be any second. And so we'll keep looking and waiting for him. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? If I said, John MacArthur is at hand, you might start looking to see which doorway he was going to come through. That's exactly the picture that James develops further in verse 9. He says, the judge is standing at the doors. And the point is this, Jesus could come at any moment. And I have to ask you again, I asked you last week, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? And I don't believe that you really believe that, many of you. I'm sorry to say it, but I've looked into my own heart and I've looked back over my own Christian life. And I've looked around at the lives of Christians around me. And I've said, you know, there's a problem here. It looks to me as though for much of my Christian life, I haven't really believed that the Lord could come at any moment. Oh, but James connects that with patience. Be patient, therefore. You also be patient, he says. Why? Because the coming of the Lord is at hand. But if you don't really believe that the coming of the Lord is at hand, you might miss the reason to be patient. So let's just unfold that for a moment, shall we? The coming of the Lord is at hand. The Lord could come at any moment. That's what I'm saying. That's actually what the Bible teaches, I believe, and that's what church fathers in the early church believed. That's what most of the church has believed down through the centuries. It's what Orthodox Christianity, straightforward, ordinary Christianity has taught all the way down through the centuries. The Lord could come at any moment. It's the doctrine of the imminency of Christ's return. It's not a strange teaching. It's not a heretical teaching or an unusual teaching. 1 Peter 4:7, this is what Peter said. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. This is the doctrine which is supposed to make you serious and watchful. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews said this: Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Oh, they believed the day was coming and approaching, and it could come soon. 1 John 2:18, this is the Apostle John: little children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. By this we know that it is the last hour. Paul, writing to young Titus, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But are you looking for it? The picture there is that we're out, we're waiting for it to come, we're looking, we're hoping, we're wanting it to come. We're saying, we're speeding it, we're encouraging it. Come on, Lord, we're any moment, come on. Well, that's an interesting picture, isn't it? Paul writing to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're eagerly waiting Jesus to come from heaven, says Paul, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And you get the point. The doctrine of the Lord's return any moment is connected with us standing firm. That's connected with being patient. Now, but someone says, hold on a minute, I've read the Bible. And I've been to Luke chapter 21. And I've read Matthew chapter 24. And I heard something about some signs that have to happen first. And so how does all that fit together? And how can we think that the Lord is going to come any moment? What about the Antichrist being revealed? What about that? Okay, well, we're going to unpack that now for a little bit. Because that would be a problem, wouldn't it? If you really believed that there was a whole load of stuff that had to come first. So, well, we know that the Lord's not coming yet. We've got a few decades. I don't have to live as though he could come today because, you know, we've got the Antichrist to come, the persecution, let's have a look at those things, shall we? Luke chapter 21, verse 25. And I quote, and this is Jesus, and there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations. Luke chapter 21, verse 25. Distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. I spent a lot of years in my Christian life just waiting for global warming to get going and the roaring of the sea and the waves so that then I could believe that the Lord would come any moment. people fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, said Jesus. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is, guess which word, drawing near. Oh, they say. Well, how can the coming of the Lord be at hand? It's the same word here, different tense. How can the coming of the Lord be at hand? And yet Jesus says, when you see these signs, straighten up. Be happy. Your redemption is drawing near. What about the Antichrist? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. Now listen to this. Here's the point. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Well, I haven't seen someone taking their seat in the temple of God, proclaiming themselves to be God yet. So I know that the day of the Lord will not come yet. So I can relax for a bit and plan for my pension, right? Matthew 24, verse 15. Jesus speaks about, quote, the abomination of desolation spoken about by the prophet Daniel. That's again the Antichrist. And Matthew 24, verse 21 and 22 talks about the time of persecution for a believer, for believers like no other, which if it had not been cut short for the sake of the elect, quote, no human being could have survived. It's going to be that bad that if God didn't shorten it, no one would survive even. Well, that hasn't happened yet. Then there's Matthew 24:29, which adds, quote, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Matthew 13:24 has it like this. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and so on. But back to Matthew. And the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then in verse 32, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things, you know that he is near at the very gates, very doors. Same word, same phrase. Oh, well, now we've got a problem. I said, what is it? The coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is at the doors. He could come at any moment. Or do we have to wait for the signs to begin and all these things to happen so that we know, we take the lesson from the fig tree and then we know that, the Lord is at the doors, at the gates. Okay, you confused? That's where the confusion comes from. I'm going to try and clear it up in just a few minutes. So hang on with me to the end. The answer, actually, is not one or the other being true. The answer is that both are true. But that only becomes clear when you realize that these are two separate parts of the Lord's return, two separate elements of the Lord's return. One return of the Lord, but two separate elements that are being spoken about here. And let me try and unpack that. For one of them, we don't have to wait for anything. For one of them, the Lord is at hand and he could come at any moment. For another element of the Lord's return, there's a whole lot of signs that have to come before he comes in that way. So let me try and unpack it. Turn with me, if you would, as we draw this together to the passage that we had read before we started. And this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 15. Paul is talking to the Thessalonians. And he's talking to them because he doesn't want them to be uninformed about the people who are asleep. That means dead. People had died. Believers, Christians had died. And he didn't want them to grieve as others do who have no hope. Obviously, some of them were uninformed and they had the whole concept of what was going to happen wrong. Some false teaching, which Paul is clearing up in this passage. And then in verse 15, he gets to his teaching. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. By the way, those are very serious words. You should never listen to people today who say they've got some word from the Lord for you. Because if they have, they should write it down and share it with all of us. A word from the Lord should be written down. And that's a serious thing to claim it. This we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, there's that same phrase, until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord, meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Wow, there's some teaching, isn't it? Harpazo. You never knew that you wanted to know that word, but let's try it again. Harpazo. It means snatched away or caught up. It's the word that's translated here in the ESV, caught up. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the air. It's the same word used in Jude verse 23, when the writer Jude tells us others snatch from the fire, snatch from the flames. It's the word snatch, save others, snatching them out of the fire. It's the same word used about Paul when he was being beaten by a mob in Acts chapter 23 and verse 10. And Paul is snatched away by the Roman soldiers who are sent to rescue him. So there's a mob beating him, trying to beat him to death. And the Roman soldiers come in and grab him and take him away. Philip was the same, had the same thing done to him by the Spirit. He was there preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch on that road. And suddenly in the Spirit he was snatched away and he appeared somewhere else. That's that word, harpazo. So that's what's going to happen to us if the Lord comes and we're alive. We're going to be snatched away to meet with the Lord in the air. The Lord is coming and we're going. That's the point. The Lord is coming down and we go up to meet him in the air. And so we will be forever with the Lord. That's the teaching. Now the question is, when does that happen? When does that happen? And there's nothing in the text there to answer that question in 1 Thessalonians 4. There's nothing which says when in the whole scheme of things that is going to take place. And that's quite important because you can't read it into the text. It's just not there. It doesn't tell us when. The question that Paul is answering is, well, the order of events when that happens, not the time of those events. And unfortunately, a lot of confusion comes. And I have to admit to having had a lot of confusion on this issue, even until quite recently, trying to understand these things in much more detail. A lot of confusion comes from not understanding these different elements. And this is obviously one element of the Lord's return, isn't it? Us being snatched away from the world and taken up to be in heaven, in the sky rather, and then taken away to be with the Lord. There's a key element there, to be forever with the Lord. Those issues are significant. Let's just talk about them. Is this the same thing as what happens in chapter 5 and verse 2 when Paul says, I'm talking about 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, when Paul says this: "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." Is this the same thing? Is that the same thing, basically, as the concept that we're just talking about, the business of being snatched away? Is it the Lord coming as a thief? And the day of the Lord coming as a thief, which is being spoken about as the same time as we're being snatched away? And I just want to say, no, that's not. These are two separate elements to the Lord's return. I'm going to try and unpack that for you and try to hold your attention, because this is pretty important. If you get this, you can get the reason why we have to be patient. And it's really significant. So here goes. Chapter 4, verse 12. Have a look at this. I don't believe they're talking about the same event. Chapter 4, verse 13, sorry. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." So what's the subject there? He's talking about the Christians who have died. Now in chapter 5 and verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers." And everyone understands, as you read through the Bible, that that phrase, "now concerning such and such," is used by Paul, in his writings at least, and other places, it's used to introduce a new subject, a new issue, a different issue. Paul uses it all the way 1 Corinthians. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." Now concerning virgins, and now concerning kind of divorce and remarriage and singleness and things like that. And he just introduces these issues one at a time. Now here he uses the same phrase, "now concerning." That's important, because it separates these two passages. And a lot of confusion comes when people join together these two things, us being snatched away up into the air and the day of the Lord coming like a thief. What's meant by the day of the Lord? That phrase, you've heard it before, haven't you? It's used 19 times at least in the Old Testament, a number of times in the New Testament. It's a particular phrase, the day of the Lord. And you have to ask this question. It's a fundamental question to interpret the Bible properly. What did the people who heard it understand it to mean? Not what do we think it means now. What does it mean to you? We're not sitting around in a Bible study saying, what does that mean to you? Oh, well, I feel it means... It doesn't matter what you feel it means. I'm sorry. What matters is what it meant to those people. And you have to ask this simple question. If it was used 19 times, that phrase in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, then do you think that you should go back to the Old Testament to find out what that means and all that's packed into it? Oh, yes, you should. And if you did, this is what you'd find. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 6. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." There's the phrase. "As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them, and they will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make a land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it." And then this: "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. What's being talked about there? That's the end times judgment, isn't it? The stars stopping shining and the sun going dark. Did you hear that before in Matthew 24? If you go back through the 19 uses of that phrase in the Old Testament, you get a picture of a day of judgment that was predicted for the people of that time and some pretty far-reaching prophecies about the ultimate day of the Lord still to come. Take this one from Joel 2:30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, what does Paul mean when he's writing about the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 2? He means that. He means the same thing that Jesus was speaking about in Matthew 24 when he talked about, and the sun shall turn to darkness and the moon to blood. He means the same event, right? And when does that happen? When does that happen? 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Paul went on to tell them, you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. How could the day of the Lord be coming like a thief, and yet Paul could tell the Christians, you're not in darkness that it should surprise you, because you know about these things. How could they know about them, and yet how could they not be surprised, and yet the day would come like a thief? Well, because they knew about the coming of the day of the Lord from the Lord's teaching in Matthew 24:15 speaks about something that has to happen. The abomination of desolation has to be revealed. Matthew 24:21-2 talks about the time of persecution, which unless it had been shortened, nobody would survive. Then Matthew 24:29, Jesus says, quote, these words, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall to heaven from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, and so on. And so at the end of all of that, Jesus says, verse 33, so also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Whew. So the day of the Lord is a day of wrath. A day of wrath, a day of disaster, a day of gloom and blackness and trouble. But there are going to be these signs, and you're not going to be surprised by it. But at the same time, James does tell us, be patient, you also be patient, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And Paul does teach us that we're going to be snatched away. Suddenly, up in to meet the Lord in the air when he comes. And Paul encouraged the Thessalonians to wait for his son, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That wrath to come, the day of darkness and day of gloom, Paul encourages the Thessalonians, we're going to be delivered from it. Us Christians, delivered from it. Jesus did say he was coming back for us. To take us to be with him where he is. I go to prepare a place for you, John 14:1, and he introduces it with these words. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now, get this, Christian. If you thought the day of the Lord was at hand, how would you be feeling right now? Oh, great. Well, the next few years, it's going to be the Antichrist and a time of tribulation and like nothing that the world has ever seen. And it's all just going to kind of go so wrong that if the Lord didn't cut it short, there's going to be so many Christian martyrs that there's going to be so many believing martyrs that They're just going to fill heaven with martyrs. And if the Lord didn't cut that period short for the sake of the elect, no human being would survive. And by the way, after that, then the sun will be darkened, the moon turned to blood, and then there's this terrible judgment poured out in the book of Revelation. Plagues and bowls of wrath and disasters, and it's all going to be burned up, and hailstones. It gets really bad. So encourage one another with these words. Take heart, brothers. It's going to happen soon. No, I don't believe that. Take heart, brothers, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. Be patient. The Lord is going to come and he's going to snatch us away. I believe that. He's going to take us out of all that. He's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. So be patient. Be patient. Hang on. Wait for the precious fruit. Be patient. The Lord's going to come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we find it hard to grapple with these things, which are involve a great deal of thought, and we know that good men, godly men, struggle to reconcile the many different scriptures that seem to give parts of the puzzle for us. And we thank you that we have the privilege of trying to accurately divide the word of God, to rightly handle it. We pray that you would be honored as we struggle to do that, Lord, and that you'd help us as we wrestle with the truth. Thank you that James isn't exactly like a boxer pounding us with the truth, but he's calling to us, pleading with us to be patient, one reason after another to be patient. Thank you for the tenderness that we see in your word. And we pray, living God, that you would enable us to fix our minds on these things, to establish our hearts, and to be patient, knowing that you're going to come at any moment, and to live like that. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, you have been patient. Some of you probably wondered if the Lord was going to come before the end of the sermon. Well, that didn't happen. But there's always next week. We've got the rest of those 13 encouragements. I think we dealt with four. So many reasons to be patient. Do you struggle? Do you struggle with patience? Maybe you struggle because you're not taking all the encouragements and the help that are there for us through the word. Let's take it all to heart and take a few moments to refresh ourselves before you ask me lots of, I'm sure, very difficult questions, some of which I'm not going to be able to answer. But fundamentals of the faith, foundations of faith downstairs at 6:30, refreshments through these doors. God bless you.